Good morning, friends. It is so good to be here with all of you this morning and to see faces that I recognize and those that I'm sure I will get to know a little bit better this morning. I want to thank you all first for praying with me and for me as I was heading out of Palestine in October. I know Judy activated every prayer network she could find as her way of helping to get me through, and we felt those prayers, and I hope that you're continuing to pray for the people of Palestine who are not able to escape their circumstances. And now, friends, in the spirit of our morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A few years ago, I attended a training on nonviolent resistance put on by community peacemaker teams. We did several activities in this training that involved us being put in uncomfortable situations, like pretending we were at a rally or role-playing a bystander intervention. All of those role plays were uncomfortable and thought-provoking. The thing that really had me thinking was one particular exercise we did. We were given scenarios, and based on what we heard, we had to stand in a square that had been divided into quadrants. Violent on one side of the square, nonviolent on the other, and on the other axis, effective and non-effective. So here was the scenario that was given to us. You are at a peaceful demonstration, and police arrive in riot gear. Shields, helmets, face masks, things like that. And they throw tear gas into the crowd. The tear gas lands right in front of you and immediately begins to spray its noxious fumes everywhere. You think fast, you grab the tear gas, and you throw it back towards the police. Is this violent or nonviolent? Is this effective or not effective? So most people in the room stood over on the violent, non-effective side, and I stood over on the nonviolent, effective side. It felt a little lonely over there, I'm not gonna lie, but I had my reasons. So I put myself in that scenario, and I was worried about the people around me being hurt by tear gas when they had no protection from it. And I knew the police had protection, so while they would be mad that I threw it back at them, they would also be safe from its impact. And the protesters would be safe, too. This move felt to me like the most reasonable, viable option. And that generated a lot of really great conversation. Some people changed their minds about their positions, and others did not. That training on nonviolent action is helpful to me as we think this morning about the text that we heard read. Jesus entered the temple, made a whip out of cords, and drove the vendors and animals from the temple. He turned over the money changers' table, and the money flew everywhere. Was Jesus' action violent? Was it effective? This story confounds many that read the text and try to see Jesus as nonviolent, because Jesus seems really angry and aggressive here. But Jesus calls us to the way of peace, so how do we reconcile this story? The story is often called the cleansing of the temple story. But before we get to the question of is this violent, nonviolent, effective, non-effective, I want to try to figure out in this cleansing of the temple story what's happening, what is being cleansed, and why. So I look to the work of Amy Jill Levine for answers to this question. Levine is a Jewish scholar of the Greek Testament, and her specialty is weeding out the anti-Semitism that has been baked into our theology. So many times we are unaware of the anti-Semitic biases we read into the text, particularly in the Gospel of John. And I felt it this morning in that reading, when we keep saying the Jews did this, the Jews did that, the ways that that is heard in our Christian ears can come off in particular ways. But it's important to notice this and to name this and to do better in our theology for the sake of our own theology and for the sake of our Jewish neighbors. So we often hear this text preached as an indictment of the temple and religious practices. And I've preached that in the past. The temple is dealing with money and they shouldn't be, so Jesus turned over the tables as a protest to these money systems that are bound up in religion. But Amy Jill Levine asks us to rethink this interpretation because Jesus didn't hate the temple. He didn't hate what happened in the temple. He began his ministry in a temple. His followers worshiped in temples before, during, and after his ministry. And Jesus was Jewish. He was brought up in temple life and participated in temple rituals and practices. Additionally, Jesus didn't hate purity laws. Many times when Jesus would heal someone, he would tell the one who was healed, "Show yourself to the priest and offer yourself for cleansing." Purity was part of his faith practice. And Jesus didn't ever say anything specifically about the temple exploiting the population. In fact, the temple system was actually a stopgap system trying to hold off the empire and their exploitation of the people. So the Roman Empire wanted Jewish people to offer sacrifices to the Roman gods in their own temple. And the high priest Caiaphas, along with other Jewish leaders, were not going to let that happen. Instead, the most that they were willing to do was to offer sacrifice on behalf of the emperor or the empire. An issue of semantics, to be sure, but these Jewish leaders were trying to preserve the temple and the Jewish way of life in this very oppressive empire. And Caiaphas was in a difficult position because Pilate, the Roman leader in this region, was constantly stealing from the temple treasury to build the aqueduct in Jerusalem, but that money was supposed to be used for the poor. Many will also say of this story that Jesus was chasing out the moneylenders, but no lending was happening here. Moneylending is something that actually the medieval church forced the Jewish community into because the church did not want to give out loans, believing that money should not beget money. Instead, they forced the Jewish community to give out loans because someone had to do it. But this did not actually happen in the temple, and it didn't happen in this story. The money changing was actually converting Roman coins into temple coins, since Roman coins contained graven images and were not permitted in the temple. So money changing is basically what you do when you travel, right? You switch over to the local currency so that you can buy your local items. And in this case, it was buying animals to sacrifice. So all of the normal things we think about in this story of Jesus turning over tables in the temple are refuted by Amy Jill Levine. All these things that I once taught about this text, believed about, and preached about this text, Levine calls anti-Semitic tropes. Yikes. But when we know better, we do better, right? So it's time to look again at this text with Levine and explore what Jesus is actually angry about here. Because the only thing I'm really clear on is that Jesus is angry. So one clue Levine points out is actually found in the Matthew 21 version of this story. Jesus says, quoting the angry prophet Jeremiah, "But you are making this place a den of thieves," referring to the folks inside the temple courts. Now, often this has been interpreted as a place where thieves go and rob, but a den of thieves is actually a place where robbers go to hide out. So when Jesus says this, he's quoting a larger piece of Jeremiah who depicts the people of his own time saying this: "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We're safe,' only to go and do all these abominations again?" So this is what Levine says about Jeremiah's connections to the scene of today's text. Some people in Jeremiah's time and in the time of Jesus, and even today, take divine mercy for granted and use worship as an opportunity to show off new clothes rather than to commit to clothing the naked. The present-day comparison to Jeremiah and Jesus is easy to make. Church members sin during the work week either by doing what is wrong or by failing to do what is right. And then on Sunday morning, those same folks, perhaps convicted of personal or convinced of personal righteousness, heartily sing the hymns, happily shake the hands of others, and generously put a $50 bin into the collection plate. That makes the church a den of robbers, a cave of sinners. It becomes a safe place for those who are not truly repentant and who do not truly follow what Jesus asks of them. The church becomes a place of showboating, not of fishing for people. Jeremiah and Jesus both indict people with their words and actions. They're both pretty angry guys. And then, back then, and also, they convict us now. The ancient temple and the present-day church should be places where people find community, welcome the stranger, and repent of their sins. They should be places where people commit to living a life of discipleship and then keep their promises. In this story, Jesus seems to anticipate a day when there will no longer be a need for a temple, for every house in Jerusalem and the whole region will be like the temple itself. And the sacred nature of the temple will be spread throughout the people. A blurring of the sacred and the everyday. Which begs the question, can our homes be as holy and as filled with worship as our local churches? Do we show our best selves on Sunday morning and then go on to business as usual the rest of the week? Do we pray only on Sunday, but do not have a spiritual practice to continue to be in relationship with God? Is a church a building, or is it a community of faith committed to being part of the kingdom of God, co-creators with the one who created us and longs for liberation for us all? This is what seems to have Jesus angry at the temple, that the people act one way on their holy day and revert to their old ways of being in the rest of the week. This is what had Jesus angry enough to create a whip, turn tables over, and demand that people change. So now we have to address this other question as we see and understand Jesus' actions here. Was it violent? And was it effective? We Mennonites like to perseverate about Jesus' angry actions here because anger scares us. His actions certainly scare me. It scares me that our peaceful Jesus appears angry. It scares me that in order for the reign of God to come near, that the world has to be turned upside down like Jesus turned the temple upside down. That property must be scattered, that my life has to radically change, and the systems that we comfortably exist in must be chaotically overturned. Perhaps we're more scared of Jesus' anger here because it will upend our lives. Perhaps we're scared of Jesus' anger here because his actions demand change. They demand a response from us. But let us also not forget that anger can be a healthy emotion, a good emotion, because it tells us that something isn't right. It tells us that there's danger. It tells us that we have to pay attention to what is happening underneath that feeling. And what is underneath Jesus' anger here is a demand that our lives must change. Anger can also be toxic. It can turn into violence, but it can also become a place of creativity. It can tell us to change our behavior. It can call us into deeper discipleship. In Jesus' case here, even in his outrage and anger about what he saw happening in God's temple, he took time to let anger guide him. He took time to fashion that whip out of cords. Jesus was very resourceful here. He was coming up with a plan. This was a well-thought-out demonstration. He knew exactly what he was doing. And we are so focused on his behavior that we forget to look at the system that he's criticizing. Where is Jesus' anger taking us here? Where is this outrageous display taking us? Some would argue that anger and outrage make us look foolish. How can we work towards the reign of God in this way? It's wishful thinking. It's impossible. But I think our anger and outrage at injustice takes us to the cross. The cross is foolishness to those who do not understand. But to those who have a better sense of what God is up to, this cross, this perceived foolishness, is actually saving our lives. This outrageous demonstration in the temple is part of what would send Jesus to the cross, and it would save him and us in resurrection. Jesus' anger here, to me, is like throwing tear gas out of the temple. It was an attempt to save our lives. But the people don't quite understand that, and given all the bad interpretations of this story, I think we don't understand it fully either. I'm still learning to understand this story. Jesus demonstrated anger, a natural, human, sometimes very scary emotion. But friends, don't let Jesus' anger or your anger scare you. This anger from Jesus, I believe, is the Holy Spirit at work, calling you and me and God's church into discipleship. So let's let that anger take us to the cross. Let it take us to the place where injustice and false piety is exposed and all the hidden things are brought into the light. Let your anger guide you to a world as it should be. Let your anger guide you to worship. And let it guide us all to resurrection. Amen.